Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from the Old Testament in the book of Job, chapter 11, verses 1 to 12, beginning verse 1. Then Sova the Nemethite replied, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce others to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless, and I'm pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of our sin. Can you fathom the secret mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is no longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can I oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceivers. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? But the witless can no more become wise than a wild donkey's coat can be more human."
This is the reply of Job to Zophar. "Keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him." May God bless the reading of his word.
So we remember in this story three friends who are peers of Job. Like him, they are very wealthy, very respectable, and they're supposed to have gathered the wisdom of the ages. And they spend 7 days in silence because they are so overwhelmed by what they see when their friend is completely devastated. He's lost everything. He's lost his family. They've been killed. He's lost all of his wealth. It's been stolen. He is covered with boils. His wife suggests that he commit moral suicide, curse God and die, and at least your problems will be over. I think she means well, but the advice is not good. And he loses respectability. Because it would seem that if you are as prosperous as he is, obviously God has blessed you, and God blesses good people. So after 7 days, they finally say, "We've got to make some kind of an answer." Actually, probably their best gift to him was the 7 days of silence, where they simply felt his pain, and there was empathy. But eventually, we all feel the need to have some kind of explanation about why things happen in life. We have to have some kind of rationale, but we have to be careful. You never, ever have the total picture. And you always have to stay open to revise how you see things and learn things along the way. And once you freeze certain religious understandings, you can get very rigid. The three friends have that problem. Somehow, the pain is so great for Job, they find themselves frightened. So they move from this attitude of wanting sincerely to give comfort and to be a friend, to the point they really feel very threatened. If a man like Job is suffering this kind of devastation, what about us? They would surely know they don't measure up to him. The book of Job begins with this verse: "There is no one like him in all of the earth. He is a man of perfect integrity." The Hebrew word is tamim. It means perfect. What he says, what he does, it all agrees. Absolute integrity. And then it says, "Every day he makes sacrifices for his children." Later, when he defends himself, he will talk about, "I've never turned away anyone who desperately needed shelter or food." He is the best example of a pious person on earth. The three friends, of course, would have to know that. But it's frightening to think, how could this man be reduced to this situation? Perhaps it would happen to them. And so you get these long chapters in the middle of the book, in which they literally just go in circles, quoting each other. They give an argument, and Job can actually outdo their arguments on how they understand traditional theology. So there's a cycle of threes. Eliphaz, the oldest man, speaks three times, and Job makes three responses. He is very much a mystic. He appeals to a night vision in which he said, "I was terrified when I realized that no human being can stand before God who is holy, and we in our imperfections are totally at his mercy." The mystic vision is good, but it's not the whole picture. Bildad, I call the classic traditionalist. He said, "We are born and know nothing. We have to be taught the wisdom of the past." And then he gives his examples from nature. How can you have a strong, stable life without building on the best wisdom of the past? Again, it's a good argument. But all the wisdom of the past still does not give you all the answers to why you surf and what's happening to you in life. He makes three speeches. There are three responses. Zophar is the least patient. He only makes two speeches. By the time he's finished with the second speech, he has nothing more to say. He is so angry, he said it all, and so you have a broken cycle. Because you have a broken record, there's nothing more he can say. And so he makes two speeches, and Job makes two responses. So in the scripture reading today, the first reading was about the accusation that Zophar is making. He starts off by accusing him. "Why do you keep blustering and defending yourself? No man is pure before God." And then he has this nasty little dig. "Actually, Job, you're getting off the hook very easily. I'm quite sure God doesn't have a record of all the bad things you did. You actually should be suffering more." That's a pretty nasty dig. And so Job will make a response. Actually, you're getting in chapters 12, 13, and 14, I think his best response among all the three friends. He always gives good responses. Every time they make a case about the mystery of God's rule, Job will repeat the same thing. He'll even say it better than they say it. And when they say, "God will take care of those who are good, and he will punish those who are cold-hearted," Job can say the same thing, better than they can. So, if you're reading the book of Job, Carter Morgan's probably right. You read kind of fast in the middle, because it just keeps going around and around and around in circles. But finally, that chain has got to be broken. And chapter 12, let's talk about those three chapters. I only had Richard read what I think is the heart. "Even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I shall find eventual deliverance. I know I will trust God to finally, even though he slay me." It's a magnificent verse. But he begins in chapter 12 with sarcasm. He says, "Oh, you three friends, live a long, long time. Because when you die, all wisdom will die. And humankind will be so at a loss without your great, great wisdom." Okay, this is sarcasm to the nth degree. He can dish it right back. So they kind of add fuel to each other's fire. Then when you get to chapter 13, he's saying, "God, tell me what the charge is against me. Take me to court. I'm very teachable. Don't leave me in the dark." He will say this more than once. And finally, it will climax in that beautiful statement, "I know my Redeemer liveth. I know that eventually someone's going to stand up for me." And I'm going to use that as our text for our Easter message. In chapter 14, he then goes into a kind of a lament. If you're a part of the liturgical church, the Anglicans and the Lutherans, they will quite often use this chapter at a burial service. "Man is born for trouble. His days are full of darkness and woe." So they like to use that Obviously, they also have passages about the resurrection, but in their full litany, they often use parts of Job 14. Man is born for trouble and sorrow and for travail. One reason it's good to study Job, it's the fullness of his humanity. He expresses everything he feels and longs for to God. His first response is actually a kind of a passive acceptance. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that's a beautiful response, but it may not be the only one that you need to make, because he has such a heavy load to bear and to think about. His second response moves beyond this passive acceptance to self-pity. So when you get to chapter 3, oh, woe is me. No one's had a harder time than I've had. You sing happy birthday. When it comes to my birthday, don't sing happy birthday to me. There's nothing happy about my birth or my day. Okay, he goes into a very elaborate self-pity kind of thing. And there are many psalms that in which you can express your lament, but you don't stay there. You don't get stuck there. And then he will go into sarcasm. Oh, you beautiful, smart people. What would we do without you? Oh, let me write that down. Okay, he's very good at sarcasm. And then the pleading, God, please tell me what's going on. Why are you keeping me in the dark? And then occasionally there's these little leaps of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know my Redeemer liveth. There's these little moments in which he kind of breaks out with a kind of faith, desperately crying out. And then finally, God will speak. And God gives a very indirect answer. He doesn't say, well, now, Job, let me tell you what's going on here. I was having a heavenly council meeting, and all my ministers were giving their reports. And you remember the Satan, my policeman I have checking on things down there? You know, he's very cynical about you good guys. He gave me a challenge that really, you're a good guy only because I made you very rich. He said, you take away that and he will curse you. And God said, but God didn't say to Job, I accepted that challenge. He didn't tell him. And then he didn't say, you must suffer so that you can become more mature and trust me more. That would be the kind of answer we would probably give. He doesn't do that. God says, you want me to give an answer? Look at typhoons and storms and hail and all the nature forces that can terrify you. And now, look at the wild animals that you cannot tame. The wild goats and the lions and those that roam free that you will never control. And then to climax it and look at Leviathan. Usually the translators did not know how to translate this word, so they just call it Leviathan. But what is this strange animal that's the climax of God's answer? It's something like a fire-breathing sea dragon. He's got scales on his back, fire comes out of his nostrils, he swims like the king of the sea. That's what it sounds like to me. Some kind of a strange mythical animal that is caught the imagination of people in the ancient world, the world beyond, this world of terror. So God never gave a straight answer. He just said, look at all these marvels. Can you even begin to try to understand these things? In other words, he's disorienting Job. He said, you're hung up on a particular question. Maybe that question doesn't have an answer you can handle. Maybe you need to ask another kind of question. Maybe you need to be reoriented that somehow I live in the midst of mystery, a world full of beauty and order and even violence, but that somehow you are always in control. And for Job, it is enough. He doesn't say to God, well, what kind of an answer is that? Well, why did you pick on me? He doesn't go into any of these kind of self-justifying attitudes. He's simply, because deep in heart, he loves God. It's enough God has spoken, though it may take a while to process this answer. The answer really is not so much an intellectual answer, it's simply, and overwhelming of the greatness of God, His goodness maintaining this world with all of its fierceness and wonder. And he finds his faith is deepened. He said, "Oh God, I regret so much that I was so slow to understand and I got very close to accusing you, but you know my heart." And God, in the final chapter, will say, "I am pleased with my man Job. He has really stood his ground well. But I'm not happy with those three friends. Somehow they may have thought they were doing him a service, but I'm not happy with them. Job, be a priest, as you always have been. You prayed for your children, now pray for your friends. If you pray for them, intercede for them, I will honor it." So, it's interesting the young man is not included in the rebuke. We'll look at him next week. And so Job has gone through all of these emotions. Somehow he's building his life on God is good, but it's a terrifying goodness sometimes. It's a very inexplicable goodness sometimes. But there is a goodness there. And so this is how we understand all of that. What I want to explore today is this. Zophar is angry. Is anger ever justified? For you Bible scholars, you probably memorized that verse long ago. Be angry and sin not. You know, you all know the Ephesian text. And Jesus, judge not lest you be judged. There are a lot of texts that will pop in mind. But is there ever room for anger? You have to think about that. There is not room for anger if it means that somehow it turns out to be self-justifying and you feed on the toxic effects of it. I'm going to get even. I'm going to get my justice. If it turns too deeply inward, it will kill you. It is a destructive power. But can there be a good kind of anger? Well, yes. Again, we always go to Jesus as our model and everything. Usually preachers will refer to the text where Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. He is so angry because these money men are opportunists. People from all over the world want to make sacrifices to God in their beloved temple. But they have to change their money into local money. They have to go through this middleman. And these opportunists are fleecing these people. And Jesus is so angry. The temple is a house of prayer for all people. How dare you exploit this for these commercial reasons? And so he overthrows the table and he drives them out. Okay, that's often the example we give of righteous indignation. But there's another story I like even better. And that's found in Mark chapter 3. A man who has a withered hand, he needs healing, comes to Jesus. And it's the Sabbath day. And Jesus is going to heal that man on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees are wondering about this wonder worker who seems to play fast and loose with all the rules that God himself gave in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, two times that you don't work on the Sabbath day, though you have to decide what is work on a Sabbath day. But in their mind, healing is a work. And Jesus dares heal this man on the Sabbath day. The text says Jesus is angry and greatly distressed that they do not have compassion on this man, but they are intent. They will literally obey the way they understand the Deuteronomic law. Somehow the legalism got stronger than the compassion to help another human being. And somehow, the way the scriptures will tell the story, this is a case of righteous indignation. So we have to think very carefully about what anger is all about. Okay, back to the case of Zophar. Zophar is so angry, really, because he is threatened like his two friends. But he seems to have a shorter fuse than the two friends. His criticism is really the worst. And somehow he is thinking, I live by this great truth. My life is built on it. If I am good, obedient, God will help me prosper. And if there's great disaster, like my body covered with incurable sores and my future with my children all dead, how on earth can I not but understand this as some kind of a curse? He feels like the foundations of his life crumble. If he can't somehow make Job admit what he believes is the final truth. All the three friends have wisdom. It's the best wisdom of their day, and it is good wisdom. But it is not sufficient. The fact remains, you do not always know the why. And so eventually, when you say you have faith in God, there's always this part where it's not clear what's happening. Often in life, you can pretty well see things that are happening are the consequences of some very bad judgments I've made. Bad things is pretty much the consequences of powers that I don't have much control over. The good things that are happening, well, it's pretty much the consequences I've worked hard. I have a good reputation. Much of our life can be built on a fairly good grasp of a solid kind of moral understanding. But it's never all sufficient. The biggest question that Jews and Christians and Muslims have, the one thing we all share, there is a single power at the center of the universe, God. God is truth and goodness and light. He blesses those that he loves. And he is a God who brings judgment on those who disobey him and hurt the human family. All the children of Abraham, the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, we have that central basic belief. And so all three of these great religions have this problem. Why is it very, very good people suffer? They don't deserve it. The advantage we Christians have over the other children of Abraham is we have Jesus. Somehow we have this prophet, a human brother who has gone through all the pain of life. He has suffered and he did not deserve that suffering. Sometimes I think Jesus was wondering, what's the next step now? It's a great question to pursue, how the knowledge of Jesus grew to know what he was to be. He wasn't born with a perfect computer machine knowing everything that's going to happen. He had to be taught language, how to speak, how to walk, how to know his history. Step by step, he had to come to know how God was going to use him. I think that's why the Bible talks about he's a man of prayer. Long sessions he spends in prayer, thinking through, what's the next step? Are the people really understanding what I'm trying to talk about, this kingdom? Why is it they're so short-sighted? Why do they believe this kingdom has to have this political overtone of revolution? Why is it even my disciples that I live with day by day can't quite get it? So when we're facing the fact that we don't always understand what's happening and people don't always treat us fairly, we have Jesus we can look towards. With this man, Job had perfect integrity. How would we describe Jesus? As Christians, we would say, he's not quite like Job. He is so full of God, he is God for us. This prophet is so open to cooperating and working with God, so filled with God, he is the presence of God for us. So this is the glory of our faith, that in Jesus we have this human brother. And you get that golden text, I hope that you all know from Hebrews. We have this great high priest in the high places. He was tempted as we in all ways, but without sin. Let us boldly go then before the throne of grace, for there we will find mercy in time of need. We claim that special power. Every time you tell the Job story, you also need to include the John 9 story. Jesus, like God talking to Job, does not always give direct, straight answers. He gives you ways to cope with hard problems. Let me give two examples. In the Great Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus wants to talk about God's rule of the world, Job says, look at the wild, fierce animals. Jesus will say in Matthew 6, look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. He appeals to the gentler side of nature. But he's doing the same thing that God did to Job. Look at the world around you. Meditate long enough to realize there is some power there that loves and sustains and keeps this world going. And then there is the second story we have of Jesus, in which again it's a kind of an indirect answer, but it helps us cope. A man is born blind, and the religious authorities are asking, who committed sin that that man is born blind? Blindness must be a curse. God doesn't want anyone to be born blind. And Jesus said, the man didn't commit great sins, neither did his parents. This is simply an occasion for God to show his glory and power. Again, that's not quite a straight answer. It's not there's dark, evil forces from Satan. He doesn't give cosmic answers like that. You will not always understand, but if you let God, everything will be an occasion for him to show his glory and power. And then that strange New Testament mystery. He loves us so much, he gives us the great gift of a cross. He doesn't promise us, you know, all the wonderful benefits of richness, but he offers you the richness of working with him, being a part of his heart and mind. It may give you wealth, it may not. And that's what we must be very careful when we present the gospel to people in Hong Kong, because Hong Kong is built on money, tycoons, and we're all affected by the stories of the great and the famous. We are not promised material wealth. It will come to some people who are very fortunate, but what he promises is a special fellowship and a significance. You can be part of a divine work that brings in a kingdom that can bless the whole human family. And it involves always a cross. Job is such a perfect prelude to the gospel. A man of integrity, suffering for what he did not deserve. We all suffer, but in his case, it's disproportionate. No one should suffer that much that way. But somehow he will bear it to the end until God gives him some way to cope. And so that's what we learn from Job. Because with Jesus now we have Job par excellence. More than just a man of perfect integrity, but a man so filled with God. There's a bursting of the old wineskins. There's this whole new glory and power at work. So far, we understand your situation. Sometimes we can get very upset when our friend won't listen to us. We can tell them how to solve their problem. We'll say, we told you so. Please don't be one of those friends who always says, I told you so. Please don't ever do that. When you feel down and bad, don't say, I told you so. That is not a good approach, okay? Zophar is close to that, but he's so threatened. I would hope, though, the story, how does that story end? The three friends, I think, have been chastened. I think they will go back to their home countries, probably with a new, humbled understanding. God did not give up on them, but he let Job intercede for them. And now they realize you need theology. You need some answers that usually work. But finally, you cannot in any way have that big picture that only God has, that he keeps working out. May we pray. God who loved us when we did not love you. God who loved us when we thought you were far away. God who loved us when we felt you were punishing us. Help us know that however you come, it is in love. Sometimes it does discipline and chastise. But we know you want to be bonded with what you have made. Thank you for stories of the saints who have suffered so much. But they were human, and so are we. Help us know that we know enough. We can make decisions to get through life. But there's always going to be the unexplained. There's always going to be the hard times. Deepen our faith to know that no matter what, it can be an occasion for your glory to break forth. Give us that kind of faith as we look to Jesus, so totally open to you, filled with you, and used by you. In his name, amen.